If you would pull out of your bulletin what we call a sermon outline, it's almost always simply the Bible Xeroxed. It's in the New American Standard Version. And we encourage you to follow along. The big idea today is, like every Sunday, look at words, look at phrases, look at how they connect, look at the big idea, circle stuff, write all over that sermon outline. If you don't have one, you absolutely need one. There's a few down here. I trust the band has them. There's some down here, and there's plenty in the back. If you don't have a sermon outline, it's going to be really hard to follow. So please, if you don't have one, raise your hand. Everybody got one? Okay, good, good, excellent. All right. We are at Easter season, and we're looking at the sanctity of the Savior. I probably should have entitled it today, The Sanctity of the Servant of the Lord. That's how he's described in Isaiah 53, where we will spend most of our time today. Sanctity means set apartness. As we look at servants in the Old Testament and the New, there is one that is absolutely set apart, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So sanctity, set apartness of the Savior. Last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 and saw his set apartness there. We encourage you to get that MP3 online at our website. And today, Isaiah 53. We are going to read the entirety of the passage to begin with, and then we'll go back through it. That's the game plan today. Isaiah 53. Actually, when I say 53, what I mean is 52 verse 13 through 53 verse 12. It's all of 53, but we're throwing in three verses of chapter 52. And so if I refer to 53, I'm talking about 52, 13 and following. Verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. What had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we didn't esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we're healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has caused the sin or the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see offspring. He will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is a poem. As you can see, we broke it up so you can tell. It's five stanzas. Now, again, we don't read Hebrew, most of us here, so we lose the poetic nature of it, but it would be easy for them to memorize this poem. It's five stanzas, and you have a break in your outline between each of the stanzas. Each stanza is three verses in length, and so we'll consider each of the five stanzas kind of by themselves and how they tie with the rest of the flow of the passage. Isaiah wrote this, and he wrote it of who? Yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously. Know anybody like this in history? He's the only one we know. And it was written 700 years before Jesus came to the planet. There was a guy, an Ethiopian, took a trip. This is in Acts chapter 8. You have it on the front side of your sermon outline, Acts chapter 8, verse 26 and following. Took a trip to Israel. And on the way back, he is worshiping God by reading the book of Isaiah. And as he's reading the book of Isaiah, he reads those words, verse 32. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent. He didn't open his mouth. In humiliation, in judgment, he was taken away. Who shall understand or relate to this generation, for his life was removed from the earth? Reading, I think, from the Septuagint, a translation of the Bible that he had. And he's reading Isaiah, and he says to a guy named Philip, who God guided to walk up to him, verse 34, who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or somebody else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. That was the Bible they had back in the day, time of Jesus. During Jesus' life, right after his resurrection, their Bible was the Old Testament that we have today, and Jesus is found all over the place in the Old Testament. This is one of those passages. And he would be reading Isaiah. He would notice pretty plainly there's a pretty big break in the thematic style between verse 39 and 40. First 39 chapters, kind of like what we have in the Old Testament. And then the last 27 chapters, kind of like what we have in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, your Bible has 39 chapters of the Old Testament and 27 chapters of the New. In this second half, where this prophecy is found, there are three major sections speaking of salvation, and that's the major theme of the second half, chapter 40 through 66 of Isaiah, kind of like the New Testament. And in the major sections, there is promised a Savior. Somebody's going to pull off the salvation that Israel needs. The first part of Isaiah strongly, I mean, starts with chapter 1, right after he introduces himself, I mean, just strongly trying to convict the nation of sin, as does the New Testament, but with little effect in Isaiah's day. But then, not leaving them with a conviction of sin, but bringing a Savior to bear, that's our portion. And that's the verse chapter 40 through chapter 66 of Isaiah speaks to that salvation from Babylonian captivity, which they were fixing to head into because they weren't going to repent. I don't want to go into that right now. That'd be like God bringing China into America and to get our attention. Tough deal. And then salvation from sin, their rebellion against God, which they didn't want to deal with, and then salvation even from the curse of sin, a fallen world. And Isaiah speaks of a millennium and a new heavens and a new earth. Doesn't use the word millennium, but describes a millennium and a new heavens and a new earth, much like our New Testament. The big question, though, right in the middle of it, is Isaiah 53, by the way. Right smack in the middle of that. If you divide those into sections of nine, there's nine chapters, and in the middle of the middle nine chapters is Isaiah 53. It's the pinnacle point of the second half of Isaiah. This poem, five stanzas, three verses in each stanza, and it answers that major question in Isaiah: who is going to bring about this salvation that we so desperately need? Who's going to bring about the new heavens and the new earth and help us to get there? Who's going to give us deliverance from the curse of sin? And how will we identify this one when he comes on the scene? And how is he going to bring it about? Again, Isaiah writing 700 years before the Messiah comes to prepare the nation for Palm Sunday, which we'll celebrate next week. So let's go ahead and dig into our passage if we could. Verse 13, 14 and 15, our first stanza. Obviously, God is speaking here, and he's speaking about his servant. Now, others were called his servant, but only one is called a righteous servant the way this guy is called a righteous servant. Israel would claim this passage is about them, and they would claim if it's not about them, it'd be about Isaiah. But the problem with that is plainly in this passage, this servant is serving Israel and its sin and rebellion and serving Isaiah. So it can't be Israel, it can't be Isaiah, because it's unthinkable that this would be a Messiah that we need to give homage to and trust in. And so to explain that away, that's where some minds go, but that's an absolute possibility. This servant is set apart from everybody else in Scripture and plainly in this passage, as we'll see as we go through slowly. Verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. Another way write this is my servant is going to succeed. He's going to act wisely. He will succeed. He'll accomplish what he set out to accomplish. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. By the way, that expression high and lifted up is used three other places in Isaiah. Each time it's used of God on his throne. And here it's used. And an addition, greatly exalted, such as Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. And so now he applies that majestic terminology to this servant. Well, if we stop right there, we're good. We like a servant. We like a king coming. He's going to be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And no doubt Paul grabbed a hold of this language in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 and following, and tells us after this act of humiliation, the Lord exalted Jesus Christ. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Old Testament, New Testament alike, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We could stop right there and go, hey, you know, truly, glory, hallelujah. He's going to succeed, and he will be exalted. But then you're with that Ethiopian eunuch traveling along, that guy from Ethiopia, and you read the next verse, or you're Isaiah, and the Lord inspires this next verse, or you're around Isaiah, and you read his manuscript, and you're going, Isaiah, what is this? What are you talking about? This guy's going to be, he's going to succeed, he's going to be exalted, but just as many were astonished at you, my people, probably referring to when the Assyrian invasion came in and took the northern 10 tribes and decimated the nation entirely, all the property and the buildings and all. And then a little bit later, at 605 and two other times as well following that time, same generation, where Babylon comes in and sacks the southern two tribes and takes them off into Babylon for 70 years of captivity, and that temple and that city, Jerusalem, and that nation were just made a shambles. And the nations would marvel, if God is with these people, what's he doing? And so in the same way, I think what's going on in verse 4, in the same way that many were astonished at God allowing the destruction of Israel, his appearance, this servant's appearance, will be marred more than any man. His form more than the sons of men. That's a Jewish parallelism. We'll see it a few different times in this poem. His form was marred more than the sons of men. In other words, this guy's going to be really, really messed up. And by the way, when you see the past tense, common Jewish way of describing with absolute certainty, this is what's coming down the pike. Okay? So the Jewish prophets commonly would use the past tense. If something coming down the pike is certain, they'd speak about it as if it already happened. Really common, and that's what's going on here. So what do we got? He's going to succeed. He's going to be exalted, high and lifted up and exalted, but he's going to be messed up, torn up, more than any man you've ever seen. By the way, he went through 6 trials. They beat him between most of those trials, and he was just ripped up from head to toe by the time they hung him on a cross. Hardly could tell he was a human being. Verse 15. Thus, he will sprinkle many nations or people groups, which is interesting. A sprinkle could mean startle. You might have that in your translation, or it might mean sprinkle. Either are great translations. It probably means both. Sprinkling would be like Exodus 24, where people are brought into covenant with God to be symbolic of his priesthood. Or it could be startle. Our English words have similar problems. They don't always mean the same thing, like the word cool or hot or whatever, used in different ways. And so it is in Hebrew. So it could be sprinkle and bring into covenant many people groups, or it could mean startle, which kind of fits the context a little bit better, but both work. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, kings plural. They had a lot of kings back in this time. The king was the big guy. Judah, Israel, Assyria, Babylon, kings. Kings, plural, will shut their mouths on account of this guy. For what they had not been told, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. Paul, by the way, uses this prophecy in Romans chapter 15, verse 20, as a call, a missionary call to say all the kings, all the people groups of the earth need to hear about this Messiah, and would do so. So this will happen through the New Testament church. It will also happen when he comes back again, the book of Revelation. So you can take that. When will this take place? Both ways. As we spread the gospel to every people group, it's going to happen. And as Jesus comes back again, it's going to happen. This startling is going to take place. How is that? Because you've never heard of a message like verse 13 and 14. High and lifted up and exalted, but marred more than the appearance of any man. Well, let's get into it and find out what exactly happened. Chapter 53, verse 1. Next stanza. Who has believed our message? Our, the prophets, the believers. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Arm, that means the power of the Lord. To whom has God revealed his power? To whom has God given his message? And that's used in John chapter 12, for example, in verse 37 in this way. But though Jesus had performed many signs before the Jewish people, they weren't believing in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, and now he quotes Isaiah, this verse, Lord, who has believed our message or our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It was revealed through the power of Jesus Christ working miracles, and it came through his voice and the voice of John the Baptist and other prophets as well. So he's saying in verse 1, who's going to believe this message? Well, not many. Verse 2, he's a nobody from nowhere. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. Now picture that. The stuff you want to grow, you till it, you water it, you take care of it. But over here you have unwatered ground, parched ground. He just kind of springs up. Little tiny root, little sucker branch, or little voluntary weed coming up. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. Just a common-looking guy, a guy that we didn't even want. He's just popping up over here. Unimpressive, contemptible, from Nazareth. Nobody comes from Nazareth of any importance. He's a nobody. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men. He wasn't just a nobody from nowhere, but people despised him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He didn't do a lot of laughing. He did a lot of crying. In other words, when your Messiah comes on the scene, look for a guy who knows how to cry. But not for his own pain, by the way. We'll get into that. Like one from whom men hide their face. You know, somebody that's like really messed up, you just don't want to, you see him coming down the aisle in Publix and you kind of go down a different aisle, you don't want to even look at him. He was despised and we didn't esteem him. Stanza 2, what do we make of this? Who's going to believe this? He's a nobody from nowhere, despised by people. How can he amount to anything? God's ways are so odd. Aren't they? By the way, are you common looking? Are you from a poor family? Do you experience rejection and sorrows? There's one who can relate with that. Stanza 3. What was really going on with this servant, though? Verse 4, 5, and 6. Surely our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carried. Yeah, when we looked at him, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You know, we thought he was crying because God was, getting him. God was punishing him for being a bad guy. Like Job's friends said to Job. But that's not the case. Verse 4, it's our griefs he bore. It's our sorrows he carried. When you want to see Messiah, look for a guy that's a nobody from nowhere, that's despised by people. He knows how to cry, but if you look into his eyes, he's not crying for himself. He's crying for people around him. Look for that guy. You want to be like Jesus, by the way? Friend? Do I want to be like Jesus? You know, we're looking for a kind of a person or persons to fill Brian's slot right now, another staff guy. Wayne, is this on our list? These qualities? Or would this guy just, throw that resume away? Our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried, but when we looked at him, we thought God was just, punishing him. Verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. So we're going beyond the emotional pain that Jesus maintained in his life as he hurt for other people. We looked a little bit at that in Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 4 last week. Now we're moving on to this heavier scene. Not only did he carry our griefs and our pain, felt what we feel, but verse 5 wouldn't be way beyond that. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him. By his scourging, we're healed. Circle the word pierced, crushed, chastened, scourged. What's that all about? Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Boy, you just let sheep go and they just will wander off anywhere, I guess. Haven't raised sheep, but that's what I understand. Kind of not bright. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. Forget the Lord. I got my life to live. But the Lord has caused the sin of all of us to fall on him. What was going on? All of our sin, all of our rebellion. What's sin? Breaking God's laws. All of it. If you're trusting Christ, every sin you've ever committed, ever will commit, was placed on Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. God's not limited by time. He knew every act of rebellion that you and I would ever commit. He took every act of rebellion from the time of our inception to the time we pass away and placed it on the body of Jesus Christ, on the soul of Jesus Christ, on the person of Jesus Christ. He bore our sin on his body on the cross, the Bible says. He was made sin in our behalf, the Bible says, that we might be made the righteousness of God. He knew no sin, but he became sin. That's what happened in verse 6. He took our sins on his body. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Verse 7. How would all this go down? How would he bear our sin and take care of the sin problem? Verse 7. He was oppressed and was afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. An illustration again, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, or like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he didn't open his mouth. What's the big statement there? He didn't open his mouth. He never stuck up for himself in any of the six trials. Matter of fact, he opened his mouth a little bit, but only enough to make sure he got hung on that cross. Anything he said, look, you can go through. Anything he said was just enough to get himself hung on the cross. Never stuck up for himself during all six, three Jewish trials, three Roman trials, beaten, spit upon, lacerated between them. Never, ever stuck up for himself. He, like Flint, had his eyes set on a cross. And when you see that guy, you might be seeing Messiah. That's why he said to the chief priest, when he's asked, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And his response is, you are saying that I am by what you're doing. Read Isaiah 53. You're announcing to the world that that's exactly who I am. I don't need to. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. There was nothing righteous in the trials of Jesus Christ. And as for his generation, all those crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? That means killed. Why? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. All of this was about the sin of Israel and the sin of the world. That's why he was going to the cross. Did anybody consider that? Even though it was made plain in the Old Testament and through his own teaching. I give my life a ransom for many, as he told his disciples, he's heading to a cross. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Grave assigned with wicked men. In other words, just, you know, he's a criminal, call him a criminal. He's hung on a cross. You know, rip him down, throw him in the dump pile where we bury the trash, you know. But Joseph of Arimathea comes along, Matthew 27 and says, hey, he can borrow my tomb. He ain't going to be there long. He can borrow my tomb for a few days. Need the tomb because we need a big rock in front of it. We need a guard in front of that. We need it sealed to make sure everybody knows that tomb's empty 3 days later. And the early church exploded into existence by right there in Jerusalem. It's not some myth that developed 200 years later, like the History Channels make it out. That's not absolute nonsense. It's nothing but just, it's not academic, and it's not anything but just evil. The early church exploded into existence because they began where the empty tomb was, and nobody could produce the body. Okay. And they could point to that. It's an empty tomb, he is alive, and folks would believe, at least those that God would work and move and call their hearts. His grave was assigned with a rich man, so people could go into this tomb and see that he's not there. He had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. In other words, he was loving, no deceit. He was honest, and yet he was oppressed, and thugs killed him. Verse 10. This is where all four of those rivers hit. Each of these stanzas are kind of like a river. And in stanza number 5, all four of these rivers hit right here. Verse 10. What's really happening on the deeper level, on the God level, on the heaven level? Verse 10 is probably the verse of the entire psalm. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Does anybody here get that? Does anybody wrestle with that? What's going on with this? He took our sins on his body. Boy, that is plain, isn't it? Verse 5, he was pierced, crushed, chastened, scourged for us, our sin. Verse 6, the Lord's caused the sin of all of us to fall upon him. Verse 8, he was cut off for our transgression. And verse 10, God was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. That's an understatement. Great agony. What was agonizing about the cross? The crushing of the Lord. We call that propitiation. He bore our sin, and God placed his fullness of wrath. Every ounce, every drop of his wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ. You know, we think about martyrs, and we think, oh, Jesus was the ultimate martyr. Listen, if you've read the story of martyrs, one thing is true about every martyr, a Christian martyr. They bear the grace of God when they're dying. They may know the pain inflicted by other people, their words, their actions. But there's something about every martyr. Think of Stephen, the first martyr, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They know the grace of God. Listen, the Lord Jesus was different. He didn't know the grace of God when he was dying. He knew the wrath of God when he was dying. God was crushing him for my sin. When you think about Easter, measure it right. It's about the Lord crushing the servant from my sin. His grief, his agony in my place. Full stop. Next phrase. If or when, because it's definite. Remember, this is written 700 years before. If he would render himself, this is the plan of God. Himself, it should be his soul. More than his body, his whole person, he would render his soul as a guilt offering. Three things. He will see offspring, God will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Again, this is poetry. What's he saying? He will have offspring. He'll have a long life. He'll have success. In other words, that's the picture of a blessed life. That's the good life before God. So he's going to go through agony, but he's going to end up with a good life. And so it's just poetic. It's a picture of a good life. Who's his offspring? You are, I am, if we've trusted him. Prolonged days, that's an understatement. That's eternity together. Success, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? The Lord Jesus Christ rolls in the rest of eternity. Verse 11, God speaks again. Kind of started with God speaking, then we got Isaiah and or the prophets. And now verse 11, or maybe even the testimony of the Jewish people once they come back to come to faith in Christ. Take it any way you want to. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish, notice the grief, the anguish, the pain, the toil, the labor of his soul, the crushing of God on his soul, and that's why he sweat drops of blood in the garden, by the way. It wasn't the physical pain, it was his soul being crushed by God. As a result, he will see and be satisfied. In other words, what is he going to see? He's going to see verse 10. He's going to see his offspring. He's going to see total success. Though it looked like total defeat, he'll see total success and be satisfied by his knowledge, and that could be translated our knowledge of him or his knowledge of us and how to save us, and both are true. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many. We've talked a lot about that term. That means made just as if you never sinned, in a sense that your sin's completely removed and God's righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is imputed to your account. All of your sin being imputed to Jesus' account. The total switch, you are righteous in God's eyes because of the transfer. As he will bear their iniquities. Isaiah will not let us leave that thought of the substitutionary death on the cross. He will bear our iniquities. That's what justification is based on. That's what his satisfaction and success is based on. It's based on the cross. Last verse. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. That's a picture of a general coming back after defeating the enemy army. That's the picture that's called to mind in Isaiah's day and the New Testament day. And as we look at that, we go, doesn't he get it all? He's the king. He's not like any other king. No king dies for his subjects, and no king shares the success with his subjects very much. This is we are described in the New Testament, and I think here, Romans 8, we are joint heirs with Christ. Think about that. And no king gives us that kind of a, what he gets, we get. What is the king's is ours. Where I am, there you might be also. Those who overcome will sit on the throne with me. So much language of a sharing of this king for those who trust him. That's what's going on here. Isaiah, what he can't even imagine what he's writing as the Spirit of Christ was working in him. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. In other words, everybody thought he's a sinner, he's a transgressor. He poured himself out to death, what? For us. Last two phrases. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, that's everybody who would trust him as Savior, and interceded for the transgressors. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, as they nailed him to that cross. Has anybody ever heard of a king like this? This is God in humanness. Would anybody in eternity past, if you were there, come up with a plan like this? This is Easter. This is what was on the heart of Jesus Christ when he rode in on Palm Sunday. He knew all of this was going to take place. Eternal plan. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for your grace. We give you thanks for recording this for your people 700 years before it happened. You know the future. You make the future, you control the future, and yet you took on humanness. You entered time and space and came to this planet for us. When we read about, Lord Jesus, you being crushed by the Lord, our brains, our emotions, everything on the inside just fails us. But whatever you did, it was sufficient to pay the penalty of every last act of rebellion we've ever done and ever will do. We are so sorry we've ever tried to add anything to what you've done for us on the cross. Our faith is in Christ alone, and we add nothing good in ourselves to it. We come to Christ and we trust Him and Him alone for what He's done for us on that cross. Jesus, thank you for this plan. Thank you for communicating to us this plan. And we pray that every person here right now, if they've never trusted Christ, would trust Christ as Savior and Lord. This Christ, this King, this servant who doesn't change, this is your eternal character. You are God, you are worshiped, yet you are humble and a servant. We trust you. We worship you. We honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.